All right, good morning, everyone. We'll just wait one more minute and then we'll start. Okay, good morning. And welcome, everyone. So we're going to learn about the parasha, a little bit about the parasha, actually. I primarily want to focus on the 3 weeks, on the time which we're in, which is a time of mourning of the Beis HaMikdash, for the Beis HaMikdash, for the temple. And perhaps draw some inspiration from the parasha for the difficult times we live in, the difficult events around the world, and just in general, to draw strength when difficulties arise, because these 3 weeks, which we're in now, represent the difficulty of exile. That's really what it is. It's the when the temple was destroyed, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that's where all the problems started, and we went into exile, and we've been suffering for close to 2,000 years. And we're waiting for Mashiach, we're waiting for the redemption. And that's what these 3 weeks are all about. So it's a time to draw strength, to draw inspiration, to carry us through all these difficult times. So first of all, just because it is a parasha shir, I just want to quickly give a quick synopsis on the parasha. So it's Parashas Pinchas. It picks up middle of a story where last week we learned about the end of the parasha. There was an individual by the name of Zimri, who was the leader of the tribe of Shimon, and all the Jewish people were sinning with the Midianite women, and he took a princess called Cosby Bas Tzur, and he went to Moshe Rabbeinu and he said, "Can I live with her?" And he didn't, and Moshe Rabbeinu got all confused for a moment, and Pinchas remembered the law. And he went, and he stood up for God's honor. He went with a spear to the tent of Zimri, where there was a terrible desecration of God's name happening there, and he killed both of them with the spear. And in this week's parasha, we begin with Pinchas's reward for him standing up for the honor of God, and his reward was that he became a kohen, a priest, and his children forever, for eternity, will become kohanim. He was given what the Torah calls the covenant of peace. Then a big part of the parasha is the census. Another time when Hashem counts the Jewish people, where there's over 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60, Moshe Rabbeinu is instructed how to divide the land through the lottery, through the system of a goyro, by lottery. We have the famous story of the five daughters of Tzelofchad, which they didn't have a father, they didn't have brothers, and they came to Moshe Rabbeinu and they said, "It's not fair, the system that you set up, the way inheritance works, we're not going to get a portion of the land in the land of Israel." Moshe Rabbeinu carries their complaint to Hashem, and Hashem agrees with them and gives them and sort of incorporates that into the laws of inheritance, that daughters can also inherit in that scenario. Then we have Moshe Rabbeinu appointing Yehoshua as a successor, Joshua as a successor, and then the conclusion of the parasha talks about various sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the special sacrifices on Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, Pesach, Shavuos, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and Shmini Atzeres. So that's the bulk of the parasha. Just 1 second, sorry. Okay. Now what I want to do is I wanted to share with you a short idea on the parasha, and then I want to get into a more general idea, which is about more the 3 weeks and the time period which we're in. So we're Parashas Pinchas, as I mentioned. And it's interesting that if you look at Parashas Pinchas at the very beginning, the reward that Pinchas got was as a result of the Jewish people sinning. What was their sin? Their sin was, besides for the sins with the women, they also sinned with a certain avodah zarah, with a certain mode of idol worship, which is a fascinating thing. The idol worship is called pa'or, I'm not sure if you're all familiar with how this idol worship was how this idol was served, but it's a fascinating form of idol worship. Totally not understood how anybody can think this is a meaningful way of serving someone. But what they would do is they would actually go in front of the idol and relieve themselves. They would go to the bathroom in front of the idol. That was the mode, that was the form of idol worship. And this is the form of idol worship that the Jewish people fell into. They were enticed by this, and they fell into this mode of idol worship. Totally not rational and totally not understood. In the pasuk where it talks about Pinchas, the pasuk says, I'm pointing to an insider, V'hoysa loy ulizaroy acharov bris kuhunas oilam, shall be for him and his descendants after him a pact of kuhuna, of priesthood for all time. Tachas ashekino lelekov, because he took an impassioned action for his God. Vayichaper al b'nei Yisrael. Now that's an interesting term. Vayichaper al b'nei Yisrael means he atoned for the Jewish people by killing Zimri, by standing up for God's honor, the Jewish people, to tshuva, and through that he atoned, he brought an atonement for the sin, and the plague stopped. There was a plague as a result of the sin, and the plague stopped because they gained a certain level of atonement. But it's interesting, the grammar here is vayichaper. It doesn't say vekiper, and he atoned for. Vayichaper means he will atone for. It's like almost like it could be understood as future tense. Which, what does that mean? The commentaries explain that it means for all future generations as well. Which means that not only did that generation fall into this trap of pa'or, of the certain form of idol worship, it seems like this form of idol worship needs a constant atonement. It's like a constant struggle that we're still struggling with, which is puzzling. None of us have ever thought of bowing down to an idol, let alone serving an idol in such a strange and bizarre way. So what does this all mean? Obviously, there's a spiritual significance here. There's a spiritual idea behind this level of this form of idol worship, which to a certain degree we all fall into and we're all tempted with. And what is that? So in Kabbalah, it explains that this world, so we know that there are many worlds, there are many spiritual worlds, and there's almost like a spiritual evolution which happens, which there starts off at the top of the chain, there's godly worlds, worlds where are totally spiritual, totally godly, and it's sort of like a chain, and it sort of evolves. It's what's called in Kabbalistic terminology, Seder Hishtalshalut, which means like a chain where it goes down and down and down and down until you reach this reality where it's totally devoid of spirituality, totally devoid of godliness. And it uses a very interesting sort of analogy almost to describe how this physical world comes to be. And it says that the physical world which we live in is mishmorei ha'ifanim, which means it's the waste of the malachim, of the angels, which obviously doesn't mean literally because angels are not physical. They don't need to relieve themselves. But the idea is, what it's trying to say is that angels are totally spiritual. They're lofty. What's this world already? This world is physical, mortal, limited, finite, lowly. It's nothing. In other words, relative to the spiritual realities, the great worlds that are, so to speak, above us spiritually, this world is like the waste of it. It's like nothing. It's sort of like it's the leftovers. It's the waste of the malachim. That's the terminology that Kabbalah uses, which means that when somebody interacts with the world in a way where they give the world importance, where they, so to speak, give materialism and the physical world and all that goes along with it, when you give that importance, it's almost like you're bowing down to an idol, which its whole process of mode of worship is to relieve oneself in front of the idol. In other words, you're living in that world of such lowliness and such nothingness where you're giving importance to waste. So in a way, in a subtle way, we all sort of participate in that mode of worship. And it goes even deeper than that, because the truth is that when we interact with food and drink and in general, the physical world, on the one hand, we receive from the physical world, meaning we get nourished, we eat, we feel strengthened, etc. But on the other hand, we're not supposed to only receive from it. We're supposed to give to it. We're supposed to elevate it. We're supposed to make a bracha before we eat. When we make a bracha before we eat, we elevate that physical food. In other words, we're not just receiving from it, we're actually giving to it. When one gives too much importance to the physical world, one ceases to give to it, and now you're only receiving from it. So it's almost like you have another god. It's almost like you made yourself a new god. You have a new source of power, a new source of nourishment. You're under the spell of physical indulgence. And that's a subtle form of idol worship. And that's a struggle, which is a struggle for all generations. This is not a struggle which goes away. The struggle with materialism, the struggle with being enticed by physical pleasures, not necessarily even in a bad way, not necessarily even in a forbidden way. Just the idea of your whole focus of life being materialism, that's a struggle which is for all generations. And therefore it says, Vayichaper, and you will atone. Because what Pinchas did, Pinchas stood up to that. He went against that. He fought against that. And that's what we all have to do. It's an eternal command. It's an eternal mission, which we need to fight against, this avodah zarah, so to speak, this idol worship of bowing down to materialism, bowing down to indulgence, to pleasure. And instead, what Pinchas did is he stood up for the honor of God. He showed everyone that there's only one God, which we should be caring about, which we should be serving, which we should be focused on, and our life should be about. And that is the one God. And that's the message from the beginning of the parsha from Pinchas. Okay. I'm going to come back to the parsha in a moment. But as I mentioned, we're in the 3 weeks. And the 3 weeks is, again, for those who joined, is a time of mourning for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And it says in many Svarim that it's important, besides for keeping the halachas, besides for keeping the various laws associated with this time, not listening to music, not taking haircuts, not having weddings, etc. There's also, should be a positive focus as well. And the positive focus should be that we should learn about the Beis HaMikdash. We should learn about the laws of the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, the Rambam, which we're going to learn in a moment, has a whole section of his book of halachas, book of laws, of how to build the Beis HaMikdash. And the idea behind that is, first of all, the Medrash says that when one learns the laws of the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem says, I consider it as if you are building the Beis HaMikdash. And second of all, the idea is that we're supposed to be hopeful, supposed to be looking forward towards the building of the Beis HaMikdash. It's not just the 3 weeks and Tisha B'Av and all these times are not just a time to feel sad. Obviously, we do have to feel sad. There is an element of that as well. But there's also another layer here. And the layer is that, why are we feeling sad? We're not feeling sad out of despair, God forbid. We're feeling sad knowing that this will be rebuilt and we'll have a Beis HaMikdash, and we're looking forward to Mashiach and to the Geula, to the redemption, where we'll have the third Beis HaMikdash. And that's why it's so important to spend these 3 weeks not only practicing the laws of mourning, but also to learn about the Beis HaMikdash and to gain some hope, gain some yearning and anticipation and excitement for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So I want to learn with you a piece from the Rambam, and we're going to tie it into the parsha a little bit later, which talks about the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, and in particular, the Aron. So we know that in the Beis HaMikdash there was a room which was called the Holy of Holies, the most innermost chamber in which there was the Ark, the Holy Aron, which the Luchos were there. And the Rambam tells us, this is in chapter 4 in Hilchas Beis HaBechira, which means the laws of the chosen temple. So he says, Even hoisa the koidesh hakadoshim. Just 1 second, sorry. Okay. Even hoisa the koidesh hakadoshim the ma'arovoi sha'olea hoya ha'orein munach. There was a stone at the western side of the Holy of Holies where the orein, where the ark was on. That is the Even Ashasiyah, that's called the stone of foundation. That's the stone which we believe that Hashem created the whole world from. It's the center of the world. And on that stone, the orein was there. Ulefonov, and in front of it, Tzinsenes Hamon, there was the bottle of Mon, Umate Aroin, and the stick of Aroin, which we learned about in Parshas Korach. Now, here's an interesting part of the halacha. Ube'ei shebono Shloimes Habayis, when Shloima Melech built the house, built the Beis HaMikdash, v'yodash esoifele chorev, and he knew that it's going to be destroyed, Shloima Melech, King Solomon, when he built the Beis HaMikdash, he knew that the end of this Beis HaMikdash is not going to be eternal. It's going to be destroyed. Bono boy mokoim, he built a place. Lignois by ha'oroin lemato b'matmoinios amukois v'akalkolois. He built a place constructed underneath in a winding secret tunnel that they would be able to hide the oroin, that it shouldn't fall into enemies' hands. And then the Rambam tells us, Yoshio HaMelech, Yoshio HaMelech, who lived way before the Churban. He lived way, I don't remember the exact amount of years, but quite a few years before the Churban Beis HaMikdash, before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Tziva ugnozoi b'mokim shbon ha'shleim, but he foresaw that it's going to happen soon, and therefore he commanded that the Oroin should be hid in that chamber which Shleim HaMelech built. Shenemar, as it says, Vayoyim la'levim ha'mevinim l'chol Yisrael la'kdoshim la'ashem. He told the Levim, Tnu es Oroin ha'kodesh ba'bayis ha'shebon ha'shleim ben David melech Yisrael. Place the Oroin ha'kodesh, the Holy Ark, in the house which Shloima, the son of David, king of the Jewish people, built. Ein lochem masa bekosev ato ivdo es Hashem alekeichem. What he's saying is, you're not going to have to carry the Oren any longer. Now serve Hashem your God. And we'll see the deeper meaning of that possibly later. And then he continues, v'nignas imoy mate Oren v'atzenzenes v'shem en amishcha v'chol eilu loichozru bebayisheni. All of these things, the mon, the stick of Aroin, the Oroin, which were hidden in that place, were not returned in the second Beis HaMikdash. The second Beis HaMikdash was missing that key element, seemingly, of the Beis HaMikdash, which is the Oroin. Va'af Urim Metumim, and he continues, Va'af Urim Metumim. The Urim Metumim was on the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, would wear a breastplate with the names of the Shvatim. It was like a pocket. In the pocket, there was like sort of a piece of parchment, the names of Hashem. And that's what the Kohen Gadol would use when they would have a question what to do. They would ask the Kohen Gadol. And with the power of the Urim and Tumim, the stones would light up in such a way which would have a message of what to do. So he says, the Urim and Tumim, which were in the Bayesheni, Loyhoyu Mishivin Beruach HaKodesh, it wouldn't work. It was not operational. They couldn't ask, even though they had the Urim and Tumim, but they couldn't ask the Kohen Gadol for any message because it wouldn't work. Loyhoyu Mishalim them, they wouldn't ask the Kohen Gadol. The only reason why they would have it, Loyhoyu Oysen Oysen, they only made the Urim and Tumim, Ela Lahashlim Shmoyna Begodim, in order to make sure that the Kohen Gadol is wearing eight clothing, eight garments, l'koyin gadol, k'dei shleim b'chusur b'gadim, because there's a law that a koyin gadol is not allowed to serve in the Beis HaMikdash if he's missing any of his eight garments, and therefore they made the Urim and Tumim, even though it was not working in the Beis HaMikdash, in order that the koyin gadol should have eight garments. Okay. That's the halacha in the Rambam. There's a number of questions in this halacha. The first question is, the Rambam is not a storybook. The Rambam, he himself, writes in his introduction to Mishneh Torah that he's writing over here a book, and he calls it Halachos Halachos, a book of laws. It's not a book, a storybook of what happened when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash. It's not a storybook of what happened when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. He only says things which are relevant to halacha, relevant for us to know in Jewish law. So why does the Rambam even mention this? Why is this even relevant? Why is it even relevant that Shlomo HaMelech built a place? Why is it relevant that Yoshio HaMelech hid the Aron? How is this relevant to Hilchos Beis HaBchira, to the laws of building the Beis HaMikdash? That's the first question. Second question is, how does the Urim B'Tumim fly in here? He's talking about the Aron being hidden, and suddenly he mentions the Urim B'Tumim and the Kohen Gadol, that it wasn't in the second Beis HaMikdash. Now, seemingly, the simple connection is that he's mentioning the Aroin, which was not in the second Beis HaMikdash. So he says, do you know what else was not in the second Beis HaMikdash? The Urim and Tumim were also not in the second Beis HaMikdash. Okay, but seemingly, there's a fundamental difference here. The Aroin was not there at all. It was hidden. The Urim and Tumim, the Kohen Gadol did wear it. It just wasn't working. So it's sort of weird that it should fly into this halacha. What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about when we're talking about the Aron? Okay. In order to understand all of this, We have to analyze where the Rambam puts this halacha, because everything in general, this is just a general idea in learning, especially when we're learning things like Gemara or Rishonim, the early commentaries on the Gemara. They didn't just do things. Even the order of something means something, and we can study it and we can analyze it, especially the Rambam, where the whole idea of the Rambam in Mishneh Torah was he came to codify Jewish law in the most structured and organized way possible. Therefore, everything in the Rambam is extremely organized and extremely calculated. There's no extra words, there's no extra things. It's all there for a reason. And therefore, even you can analyze the Rambam, you can see the order of the chapters in which he puts things, it also tells us something. So it's very interesting. In the beginning of the laws of the Beis HaMikdash, in chapter 1, he starts off talking about the general Beis HaMikdash, the general structure, etc. And then he starts talking about the various vessels, okay, in chapter 2 and 3, how the vessels were built, like the Menorah and the Mizbeach. In chapter 4, he starts talking about the walls of the house, the Heichal, the gates. And in chapter 4, where does he put this whole passage about the Aron being hidden, puts it in chapter 4. Now, seemingly, he should have put it where he was talking about the Aron, where he talks about the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. Why is this halacha where he's talking about the structure of the Beis HaMikdash? It's relevant to the Aron. So when he talks about the Aron, he should have put there, you know, that Shlomo HaMelech built a special room to put the Aron, etc., etc. Why does this come within the context of the building of the Beis HaMikdash? And the Mefarshim explain that what the Rambam is telling us is this. The Aron is not just a vessel. The Aron is the Beis HaMikdash. The Aron is not just a part of the, it's not something that was in the temple. The Aron is the temple. Why? Because what is the Beis HaMikdash? The Beis HaMikdash is V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'soicha. Hashem says, make me a Beis HaMikdash and I will dwell in it. I will dwell in them. I will dwell. The purpose of the Beis HaMikdash is to have Ashras HaShchina, to have Hashem's divine presence rest in this world. Where did that happen? How does the Beis HaMikdash turn into a Bayis LaHashem, a home, so to speak, for God, for Hashem? In the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, with the Aron, as it says, the Ne'adati L'Choshon, Hashem said, tells Moshe Rabbeinu, I will meet you by the Aron HaKodesh, by the Holy Ark. That's why the Rambam puts this, all about the Aron, within the structure of the Beis HaMikdash. Because what he's telling us is that the Aron is a part, not just another vessel, it is part of the very fabric of the temple. But then we have a very big question. If that's the case, a big question arises. And the question is, if that's the case, that means that the second Beis HaMikdash was not really a Beis HaMikdash. If the Aron is a part of the fabric of the temple, then in the second temple, the second Beis HaMikdash, there was no Aron, which means that there was no temple. So it was like just a fake thing. It was a model temple. It wasn't the real deal, which is a huge question. The second Beis HaMikdash stood for 420 years. What are you going to tell me? It was just fake. It was just a... It wasn't the real thing. Comes the Rambam and tells us in this halacha. So after he tells us there was a stone. And on that stone, there was an Aron, teaching us that the Aron is a part of the very fabric of the Beis HaMikdash. You have a question. In the second Beis HaMikdash, there was no Aron. So therefore, you're missing a key component of the actual building. The answer is what the Rambam goes on and tells us now about this room that Shlomo HaMelech built. Because what he means by this room, what he's telling us is this. He's telling us this, that Shlomo HaMelech built a room for the Aron to be, is not only for the Aron. It's not only because Shlomo HaMelech foresaw that eventually the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed, and he doesn't want the holiest vessel, the holiest part of the temple to be captured or to be destroyed. So therefore, he built a room to protect the Aron. No. The Rambam says this room that Shlomo HaMelech built was for the sake of the Beis HaMikdash. Meaning, in other words, what Shlomo HaMelech is saying is this. To begin with, when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash, he built two holy of holies, an upper story and a lower story. In other words, there's a Kodesh HaKadoshim above ground, where there the Orim was for the first Beis HaMikdash. But he foresaw that it's going to be destroyed, and without the Orim, there will be no Beis HaMikdash. Therefore, he created a room for the Orim to be, and that was, so to speak, that had in it the holiness of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. He gave it the holiness of the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies existed in the second Beis HaMikdash also. Now, they couldn't go there. It wasn't revealed. It wasn't accessible, but it was there. And therefore, the Rambam puts this halacha in chapter 4, telling us this is a part of the structure. And he emphasizes, if you look at the words, it fits in beautifully. He says, Ube'eis, I'm pointing to it, Shebono Shloimo, when Shloimo Melech built the house. This is not, this that he built, if you think about it, it's an unbelievable thing, right? Shloimo HaMelech builds the Beis HaMikdash. We know that when Shloimo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash, the Simcha was out of this world. It was the most joyous occasion in Jewish history. The Beis HaMikdash was being built. This is the whole purpose of creation. So much so, they didn't even fast Yom Kippur that year. That's how great a celebration was. And nevertheless, what's Shloimo HaMelech doing when he's building the Beis HaMikdash? He's thinking about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That's very negative. That's not a very positive outlook. That's not a very that's not a good and upbeat way of going about building the Beis HaMikdash. You're talking about building the Beis HaMikdash at the same time thinking about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The answer is that Shloimo HaMelech was not thinking about the destruction. This is all part of the building. That's what Rambam says. Be'ei shebono Shloimo. When Shloimo built the building, he made a place to put the Orin. It's a part of building the Beis HaMikdash. A part of building the Beis HaMikdash is making sure that the Beis HaMikdash, that the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Orin HaKodesh will be eternal, will be forever. And that's a key part of building the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, if you look at the continuation here, he says, Yeshio HaMelech commanded to put the Ori in the place where Shlomo HaMelech built. And what does he say? What's the pasuk? The pasuk says, Tunu es Ori na Kodesh. He didn't say, she should have said, take away the Ori from the Kodesh HaKadoshim and put it in the room where Shlomo HaMelech built. He didn't say that. He didn't say take it away. He just said, Tunu, give it, put it. In other words, the emphasis is that you're not taking the Orin away. Yeshio HaMelech is looking at this room that Shlomo HaMelech built and he says, you're not taking it away. You're putting it somewhere else. That's it. You're changing rooms. Tunu, the emphasis is Tunu, put it. Not take it. You're not taking away anything. The Orin will remain. The Orin will stay there throughout the second Beis HaMikdash. And the greatness and the novelty of this idea is that it's not only during the second Beis HaMikdash. It's now also. Now also we have the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Because of what Shlomo HaMelech built, because of what he built, by the building of the Beis HaMikdash, really what that means is that there isn't really three different temples. I mean, there is, practically. But in essence, there's one temple. It's just the first one got destroyed, and the second one was rebuilt, but it was rebuilt with the same Kodesh HaKadoshim of the first. And then the second one was destroyed, and very soon the third one will be built with the same Kodesh HaKadoshim. In other words, it will be built using the same Aron, and the same Kodesh HaKadoshim is still there. Throughout the near 2,000 years of exile, we still had a Beis HaMikdash. Now, it wasn't revealed. It wasn't on top of the ground. And therefore, we mourn and we're sad about it because we live on top of the ground. We live above ground. And therefore, in our reality, in our world, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. But in essence, there still is a Beis HaMikdash. And that's the unbelievable chizuk that this gives us in the 3 weeks, that in essence, there's a place, there's a space, there's a reality where the Beis HaMikdash is still there, where it never was really destroyed. Because of what Shlomo HaMelech did, when he built the Beis HaMikdash. So I want to develop this a little bit further and share with you something in connection to the Parsha and the Haftorah which we're going to read this Shabbat, which we will read the Shabbos at home, unless a miracle happens and we're in shul. So we know like this, that during the 3 weeks, we don't read the regular, in other words, we don't read a Haftorah, which is connected to the Parsha. Normally, when we read a Haftorah, it's connected to the Parsha of the week. During the 3 weeks, it's not connected to the Parsha of the week. It's connected to the time of year which we're in. It's called Shloisha de Pranyusa, the three Haftorahs of negativity, of punishment. We read about the prophecy about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, etc., etc. However, everything in Torah is nothing by chance. And therefore, even though the reason why we're reading this Haftorah has nothing to do with Parshas Pinchas, nevertheless, in the very fact that we are reading this Haftorah in Parshas Pinchas means there has to be a connection. Because everything in Torah is exact. So let's first of all read a few psukim of the Haftorah, and then we'll learn a phenomenal connection between Yirmiyahu and Pinchas. The Haftorah comes from Yirmiyahu and Pinchas, which is this week's Parsha, and which will give us, I hope, a tremendous inspiration for the time which we're in. So he says like this. He begins that, it's right at the beginning of Yirmiyahu. It says, Vayihi dvar Hashem elai lemer. Hashem spoke to me saying, Beterem etzorcho babeten yidaticha. Before I created you in the womb, I selected you. I knew you. Ubeterem teitzim irechem ikdashicha. Before you were born, I made you holy. Novi lagoyim nesaticha. I appointed you a prophet concerning the nations. Because what's going on over here is, the beginning of Yirmiyah, Hashem is trying to, so to speak, appoint Yirmiyahu as the Navi. And he doesn't want to. He feels very small. He doesn't feel worthy of it. So Hashem is telling him, this is what I had in store for you from your very conception. So he says, I replied, Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak, for I'm still a boy. Hashem said to me, Al toimar, do not say, Naro noichi, that I am still a boy. For everything that I will send you, I will go with you. And everything I speak, you will speak whatever I command you to. Al tiro mipneyem, do not be scared in front of them, ki itcha oni, because I am with you. La'atzilecha num Hashem, to save you. He says that Hashem touched his mouth. Then he continues, Re'eif kadeticha yoyim azeh al agoyim, I have appointed you on the nations, v'al mamlochis, on the kingdoms, lintoish v'lintsois, u'lahavid v'larois, to uproot and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, livlois v'lintoya, to build and to plant. This is all the introduction to what Yirmiyahu actually prophesies. So this is all how Yirmiyahu became the prophet. Then we have, afterwards, he gives a whole prophecy about an almond branch, and the whole thing basically prophesying about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why we read it this week. Now, the connection between Yirmiyahu and Pinchas, on a simple level, is because both of them actually came, they didn't have good yichus, meaning they didn't have good ancestry. They didn't come from great people. It says that Pinchas, that Pinchas says came from, he was Bas Putiel. So the Jewish people were laughing at him. Do you come from the daughter of Putiel? Putiel is another word for Yisroi, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law. And Putiel means he fattened, meaning he said that he used to fatten cows for idol worship. So he said, oh, this Pinchas who comes from someone who's the fat and counts for idol worship, look, he's killing Zimri, a leader of the tribes. And Yirmiyahu actually came from Rachav, who was a woman in Eretz Canaan during the whole story when Yahushua sent spies. She didn't have a very upstanding profession. And she eventually, she actually converted and she married Yahushua. But anyway, she wasn't such a great person, and Yirmiyahu also came from, so Yirmiyahu came from her as well. And both of these people, Pinchas and Yirmiyahu, the Jewish people used to scorn at. Say, oh, you come from these people, who are you? Right? So you see some sort of connection there. But obviously, that's a very superficial connection, and it needs to be something a little bit deeper. There has to be a connection between, in their essence, who were they? Who was Yirmiyahu? Who was Pinchas? How did they serve God? What was their mission? And that expresses itself in the fact that they didn't have good lineage. They didn't come from great people. So we have to understand what that's all about. We also have to understand, why do we read this part of the Haftorah, the Shabbos? The next part, which talks about the destruction, okay, there I see the connection to the 3 weeks. What is the connection between how Yirmiyahu became a Navi and Hashem is convincing him to become a Navi to the 3 weeks? We should just skip this part and start from where he starts his actual prophecy. Okay. Now, Yirmiyahu and Pinchas have another comparison, have another common denominator. And that is, they both set out to bring the Jewish people to do tshuva, to repent. Yirmiyahu spent years telling the Jewish people, there's going to be a destruction, there's going to be a destruction, do tshuva, do tshuva. Mind you, don't really listen to him. In fact, they imprisoned him. You know, sometimes the best way to deal with information that you don't like is to squash the information. So, right, so they took Yirmiyahu and they put him into prison because they didn't like what he was saying. But if they would have listened to what he was saying, the churban wouldn't have happened. But he tried to bring the Jewish people to tshuva. Pinchas didn't just stam kill Zimri. He did it in front of everyone. And in fact, his actions brought, it says, ro'u kulam, everyone saw by the way, the method that he killed them, Hashem made it in such a way that it was clear why he killed them. And that aroused everyone to do tshuva as well. So both of them got the Jewish people to do tshuva. But again, there are many people throughout Jewish history who got the Jewish people to do tshuva. I mean, that's all the Navi. Many prophets, that was their idea. So you have to understand what's unique about Yirmiyahu HaNavi and what's unique about Pinchas and what's the connection between them. So let's, before we compare, Yirmiyahu to Pinchas, let's contrast Yirmiyahu to another Navi, to Yishaya HaNavi. So the Gemara said Yishaya HaNavi was another prophet who also prophesied about the destruction. However, mostly Yishaya HaNavi prophesizes about the redemption. In fact, the Gemara in Baba Basra says like this, the Yirmiyah kulei churbono. Yirmiyah is all about the destruction. It's not relevant here, the context of what the Gemara is saying. It says, the Yishaya and Yishaya HaNavi is kulei nechemta, is all about comfort. Okay, even though in Yishaya HaNavi you find harsh stuff as well, nevertheless, it's all in the context of comfort. He's all out to tell the Jewish people that there'll be a third Beis HaMikdash, the Mashiach will come, there'll be a redemption, etc. So here we have a difference with two people, two Nevi'im, both trying to inspire the Jewish people at different times. And Yishaya HaNavi, in his name, Yishaya means Yeshua, means salvation. Yirmiyahu, in his name, means it has the word mar, which means bitterness, right? Two different ways of inspiring the Jewish people. Yishaya HaNavi was inspiring the Jewish people by telling them about the redemption. Yirmiyahu was inspiring the Jewish people by telling them about the destruction. And Pinchas inspired the Jewish people in a similar way as Yirmiyahu did. And we have to understand that. So let's develop this a little bit. In the pasuk in this week's parasha, it says like this: "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemer." Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, "Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron Hakoyin heishi v'schamosi mi'al bnei Yisrael bekanoi eskinosi b'soicham v'lechilisi es bnei Yisrael bikinosi." He says, "Pinchas, the son of Elazar, has turned back my wrath from the Jewish people by displaying among them his passion for me, so that I do not wipe out the Jewish people in my passion." Therefore, he says, Lochain Emor, therefore I'm going to give him my covenant of peace, and it will be for all of his children for eternity. So if you look at the pasuk on a simple level, why is Pinchas getting a reward? He's getting a reward because he, so to speak, Kaviyachol, took away Hashem's anger. How did he take away Hashem's anger? By his actions of going amongst the Jewish people and killing Zimri. But the relevant fact here is seemingly that he took away Hashem's anger. And that's why he got this gift of priesthood, of kohuna, and it was not only for him, but all of his children. The question is, Moshe Rabbeinu did this many times. Moshe Rabbeinu, when Hashem was angry with the Jewish people, davened to Hashem, prayed to Hashem, that he shouldn't be angry. And he, so to speak, took away Hashem's anger as well. Why don't we find that Moshe Rabbeinu got this gift as well? And not only that, we find specifically the opposite in this week's parasha. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted that his children should succeed him, and Hashem said, no, your children won't succeed you. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu's greatness was not passed on to his children. Yeshua succeeded him, his student, not his children. So why the difference? Why Pinchas his achievement was for him and for his children. And Moshe Rabbeinu was the exact opposite. No, it wasn't like that. He was great, very great. And he also, so to speak, took away Hashem's anger. But nevertheless, it was not passed down to any future generations. Why the difference? We have to contrast via Pinchas and Moshe Rabbeinu. And we'll see that the difference between Pinchas and Moshe Rabbeinu is very similar to the difference of Yirmiyahu and Yeshaya HaNavi. Just to give you the build there of where we're going. What's the pshat? What's the difference between the way Moshe Rabbeinu did things and Pinchas did things? Moshe Rabbeinu, the way he, so to speak, got Hashem to not be angry at the Jewish people was that he davened to Hashem. That's what he did. Constantly davened to Hashem, Hashem, forgive the Jewish people, don't get angry with them, etc., etc. Pinchas didn't daven to Hashem. Pinchas went, did something drastic that got the Jewish people to do tshuva. He didn't deal with Hashem at all, actually. He dealt with the Jewish people. He shocked them into doing tshuva. That's one difference. Another difference is Moshe Rabbeinu was willing to give up everything about himself, spiritually speaking. How do we know that? Moshe Rabbeinu, after he broke the luchos, after the golden calf, told Hashem, if you kill the Jewish people, mocheni no misifrocha asher kasavta, erase me from the whole Torah. Take me away from the whole Torah. In other words, he was willing to, Torah and Moshe Rabbeinu were one. Moshe Rabbeinu was Torah. He gave us the Torah. His essence was Torah. And he was willing to give that up for the sake of the Jewish people. Pinchas, however, was willing to give up his physical life for the Jewish people. When he went to kill Zimri, it was dangerous for him to do that. Zimri was a leader of a tribe. The tribe of Shimon were very upset. They wanted to kill Pinchas. He was putting his life in danger, his physical life in danger. He gave up his physical life, so to speak, to Hashem. So we have two differences here. Where all these two differences come from? It boils down to the essence of what the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu and Pinchas was. The difference is this. There are two ways to inspire people, or two ways to serve Hashem in general. One is, in Hasidic terminology, known as milamayla lamata, which means from above to below, and one is known as milamata lamayla, which means from below to above. What does that mean? Above to below means that you're inspiring them from above. What does that mean? That means through revelation. There's a revelation that comes from above, and I'm inspired. I never worked on myself. I never worked through all my issues, all my problems, all my spiritual obstacles. Rather, I'm just blinded by a revelation. I'm inspired by a revelation. That's called milamayla lamata, from above to below. Then there's another way, milamata lamayla. Milamata lamayla means that there's no revelation. No one's inspiring me. I have to inspire myself. I dig deep within myself, from below to above. I elevate myself. I refine myself. I work on myself. This is the difference between Torah and tshuva. Torah, what's Torah? Torah is a revelation from above. Torah is God's wisdom. God revealed himself on Har Sinai, gave us his Torah, and that inspires us. Torah is an incredibly inspiring experience. It's like, although we don't sit passive when it comes to Torah, we need to learn, etc. But the revelation is not coming from us. We don't make up our own Torah. On the contrary, we're not allowed to make up our own Torah. Torah has to come from above. The whole idea of Torah is that it's God inspiring us. It's an inspiration coming from above, from outside of us. What's tshuva? What's repentance? Tshuva means that I dig deep within my neshama, I dig deep within myself, and I arouse myself, and I inspire myself to return to Hashem. Because what does tshuva mean? Tshuva means, if I've sinned, that means that revelation doesn't talk to me anymore. I'm uninspired, on the contrary. And nevertheless, what tshuva means is I dig deep, and I find my neshama, I go deeper, and I inspire myself. That's what tshuva is. And that's the difference between Pinchas and Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu gave us the Torah. He inspired the Jewish people from above. Pinchas aroused the Jewish people to do tshuva. He went within the Jewish people. Besoicham, the pasuk emphasizes, As it says, Bekanoi eskinosi besoicham, from within them. He went to the Jewish and inspired them. He, from below, from within the Jewish people, they were inspired. That's Pinchas. And that's where we get to these two differences that we said before. Moshe Rabbeinu, how did he save them? Through davening to Hashem. In other words, let Hashem take care from above. In other words, the salvation came from above, milamayla labata, from Hashem. Pinchas didn't daven to Hashem. Pinchas said to the Jewish people, you have to save yourself. You have to do tshuva. And obviously, it all came from Hashem. I mean, you have to do the work. You don't just daven. You have to actually do tshuva. You have to inspire yourself. And you have to, so to speak, get Hashem to not be angry at you anymore. And that's also why Moshe Rabbeinu, his primary mesiras nefesh, his primary self-sacrifice, was his soul. As I said before, he gave up the Torah, he's ready to give up the Torah, and Pinchas is ready to give up his body. What's the difference? When there's an inspiration coming from above, we know we have two parts of ourselves. We have our body and we have our soul, right? Our soul is godly, our body and our animal soul, our more materialistic part of ourselves, is physical or material and inclined towards the physical world. When there's a revelation from above, who does that revelation talk to? It doesn't talk to my body, it talks to my soul. My soul is in tune with that. My soul is in sync with that. My soul is awakened, my soul is inspired. When it comes to me doing the work, if I want to refine my body, if I want to change myself, if I want to channel my materialistic parts of myself, there I need to do the work myself. There I can't be inspired from above. It's a very hard work. I need to refine my goof. I need to refine my body. I need to refine the physical parts of myself. I have to do the work. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu represents inspiration from above. His main area of serving Hashem was with his neshama, with his body. That's what was alive. That's what was burning. Pinchas, whose emphasis was from below, going down nitty gritty into the dirt and working with it and changing it, his main way of serving Hashem was serving Hashem through his body, through elevating and refining his body to such an extent he was ready to have Mesiras Nefesh. Which is why we find a fascinating thing. The Gemara says, Pinchas hu Eliyahu. Pinchas is Eliyahu HaNavi. Now, who's greater, Moshe Rabbeinu or Eliyahu HaNavi? Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest Navi who ever lived, right? But nevertheless, we find something by Eliyahu HaNavi which we do not find by Moshe Rabbeinu. Eliyahu HaNavi is the only person in history who went up to heaven in a body. Now, whatever that means, I don't know what that means, but that's what it says. Eliyahu didn't die. He went up to heaven with his goof. And it explains in Kabbalah why. Because Moshe Rabbeinu, of course his goof was holy. Of course his body was holy. But his body was holy because it was under the spell of his neshama. His neshama was on such a high level, his body was like put to sleep. It didn't disturb him for his life. It didn't bother him. It didn't have a say in any part of his life. But after the neshama left his body, that's it. His body is now, so to speak, a regular body. Pinchas, which is Eliyahu HaNavi, elevated his body to such an extent that his body can go to Gan Eden. Because that was emphasis, from below, not from above, going down into the physical, into the body and elevating it. And that's the difference between Pinchas and Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's also the difference between Yirmiyahu HaNavi and Yeshaya HaNavi. The difference is this. Yeshaya HaNavi inspires the Jewish people with redemption. What does that mean? He inspires them with revelation. He inspires them with the Beis HaMikdosh, with godly revelation. That's more like Moshe Rabbeinu. Yirmiyahu is more Pinchas. Yirmiyahu goes and deals with the golos, deals with the exile. He talks in the space, in the sphere, in the world of golos. That's Yirmiyahu HaNavi. He doesn't come from above and just shine a big bright light. No, he goes with you into the darkness. He inspires you in golos. That's Yirmiyahu HaNavi. He inspires you in the world of golos. Down below, in a goof, in a body, in the physical world, in exile, working with and from within the space of exile. And that's Yirmiyahu HaNavi, and that's the connection between Yirmiyahu and Pinchas. However, that's a very difficult thing to do. And this is where we get to the essence of all of it. It's very difficult because if you're in the world of Geula, if you're in the world of inspiration, if you're in the world of clarity, of light, there it's very easy to serve Hashem. Yeah. What happens is you put your Yetzirah to sleep, you put your body to sleep, it's sort of ignored, and you're just in this unbelievable, pure spiritual world. It's great. But if you're told to go into the world of darkness, where there's confusion, and it's painful, and it's difficult, and there's so much lack of clarity, so much lack of direction, and over there be inspired, and from within that world inspire yourself, like Pinchas, like Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu turns to Hashem and he says it's impossible. And a yid in the 3 weeks, in the Bein HaMitzarim, where we start off this process of mourning the Beis HaMikdash, we're in Golos, there's no revelation, there's no from above, there's no inspiration, there's no big bright light. It's so unclear, it's so difficult. We turn to Hashem and we say it's impossible. How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to survive the Golos? How are we supposed to inspire ourselves when there's so little inspiration? And that's why we read the beginning of the Haftarah. Because at the beginning of the Haftarah is the message to Yirmiyahu HaNavi, the Navi of Golos, the Navi who inspires us throughout Golos, from within Golos, in the space of Golos. And Hashem tells him, first of all, you need to know, Beterem Eitzorcha Babeten Yidaticha. Before I created you, I selected you. What does that mean? This is talking to every Yid. What it's saying is, before I sent you down into Golos, before I sent you down into this world, before I created you, I knew you. You have a neshama. You have a chelek leka mimal. You have a part of Hashem from within you. That part was with me. That part I knew before you went down to Golos. In other words, it's the same vart that we said before. There's a space where the Kodesh HaKadoshim is still there. There's a part of your neshama which transcends this confusion, which is not part of the Golos, which is not affected by the Golos. You should know that that part is still there. The Kodesh HaKadoshim below ground is still there. And then he continues, he says, Beterem teitze meirechem ikdashicha. Before you went out of the womb, I sanctified you. What's that talking about? We know that when the neshama, when the baby's in the womb, there's a malach who teaches the baby the entire Torah. In other words, even in the womb, we're infused with strength. The Gemara says that before a baby's born, mashbim oisoi, we make him take an oath. Ti tzadik v'al ti rosha. You'll be a tzadik and not a rosha. And the Sfarim explain, what does it mean, mashbim? Comes from the word soiveya, which means to satiate, to satisfy, that we're stuffed, we're given koiches, we're given strength to go through this world, to go through this turbulent, this crazy world in which we live in, this dark world in which we live in. We have a place in us which is still pure. However, it's all very nice. The problem is, Yirmiyahu turns to Hashem, and he says, "Vayomar aho Hashem likim, hine lo yodaiti daber. I don't know how to speak. Ki nar onoichi, I am but a child." What does he mean by that? He says, yeah, I agree with you. Deep down, there's the soul, there's the neshama. There's a place in me which is unaffected. There's a place in me which has clarity. There's a place in me which believes with faith in Hashem, which is not tainted by all the crazy things happening. There's a place in me which is pure. However, the problem is, I don't live in that space. And the same thing about the Kodesh HaKadoshim, going back to before. It's very nice that there's a Kodesh HaKadoshim underground, but we live overground. That's the problem. We don't live in that world. We don't live in the depths of our neshama. It's extremely difficult. Yeah, it's there. We know, we believe in it. It gives us koyach, it gives us strength, but we live in this world, in our reality, in the physical reality. How am I supposed... So, yeah, it's a nice answer. I have a neshama, but I don't live there. I live in a different space. Says Hashem to Yirmiyahu HaNavi, Vayoymer Hashem Elai, Hashem says to me, Al toymer nar onoichi, don't say you're a nar, don't say you're a child. Why? Ki al kol asher asholach chotelech, Because wherever I will send you, you will go. Everything I command you, you will speak. In other words, what he's saying is, wherever you go, I am with you. In other words, I'm not only with you below ground, I'm with you above ground. I'm not only with you in your neshama, I'm with you even in your guf. I'm with you in your physical reality. I'm with you in your mundane, confusing, dark space in which you live. It's much clearer in the neshama. You have a space in you where that is absolutely clear and it's absolutely pristine and pure and light and inspired. But you don't own, it's not only that. It's much more than that. Even in golos, even in a space where there is yes golos, where there is yes confusion, where there's yes challenges, I am there also. I'm guiding you with that as well. And he says, he continues, what am I guiding you for? He says, to uproot, to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. What does that mean? Our avodas Hashem consists of two things. We need to destroy and we need to build. We need to destroy the bad and we need to build good. And Hashem is telling us in golos, in your life, I'm giving you strength to do just that. I'm giving you the koyach, even though we're in the 3 weeks and it's dark and it's difficult. And we live in a difficult, painful reality. And nevertheless, Hashem's saying, I am with you even there. I'm with you even there to do your avodah, to serve Hashem in every part of avodas Hashem, to serve Hashem, to destroy the bad, to get rid of the negativity, to get rid of all the evil in the world. And I am with you also to build. I'm assisting you, I'm giving you koyach to be inspired, to build, to bring light, to bring clarity, to be focused, to believe, to have emunah, even though it's so difficult. So Hashem should help that the beginning of the 3 weeks, there's difficult things happening around the world. We're all going through a tough time. And Hashem should help that we should just have clarity, we should have emunah, we should have faith. And very soon, Hashem should help. And this year, before Tisha B'Av, before we even continue the 3 weeks, we should see the Kodesh HaKadoshim not only below ground, but above ground. We should see a built, fully built Beis HaMikdash HaShlishi, which will be eternal on Har HaBayis, in Meretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim. We should be together with Mashiach and the entire Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael, where Hashem will wipe away all tears, all suffering, and all problems, and will live in a world where Umolah HaOretz Deyas Hashem, where the knowledge of Hashem will fill the world, and will just live in a world of light, of clarity, and oneness with Hashem. Thank you so much for joining, everyone. Have a wonderful day.